Father, we thank you for reminders around us all the time that helps us to not be self-centered. People in situations that are far harder or far more difficult than ours. And we do want to just lift up Sarah at this time as she has this hand transplant and a part of her arm that it would bring you glory and draw people to you, but that also it would go well. And that Daniel would be able to be there and take that time off to be available and a support in the process. We also pray for Mark as we hear daily of situations, especially in Afghanistan, but elsewhere as well, that he's in harm's way and serving our country. And just we pray for his protection and for those that are there, Father, that they could bring this war to a conclusion, that you would give them success and protection as well, and give peace, especially to his parents, but also for all the others that are represented. Father, it's just a reminder through communion today and in our lives and the situation with my mom that death is inevitable for each one of us apart from the rapture. And it's because of sin. And yet what's the good news is that your Son, Jesus Christ, has given us a life, at least the offer of life to each one. And so we thank you that we can rejoice in spite of all the pressures and the problems, and that we can look forward to a reunion with each one who's given their heart and life to you and allowed your Son to take their place. So thank you for this reminder. Help us now as we go through Revelation in a rapid coverage that it would be beneficial and, again, would exalt your Son. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And now that I'm officially recording, that I'm not arrested. They made me do it. The book of Revelation. I'm going to give you a few overview areas, a big picture, some interpretations, a perspective, and then a quick run-through of this outline that I've given you. This is Jack Ebner. This outline is not Bible. All right? So you're going to have to work through this and come to your own convictions and conclusions about where Scripture's at. But just to give you a big picture idea here, the first word in this book is the word apocalyptus. When you think of apocalypse now, or whatever they come up with all these movies and stuff that's out, you get the wrong idea today of what it means. It simply means revelation. That's all it means. It's not mystical. It's not weird. It's a disclosure. It's an unveiling, a revealing. In this case, a revelation. It's not the revelation. I'm not sure why they put it that way. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. You cannot put God in a book. You cannot explain God even in 21 chapters, 22 chapters. You can't do it. So they're just giving you a little glimpse and some pieces and parts of who he is and a picture of what's going to take place. But it's a revelation, a disclosure, a revealing of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is all about. It has been written to seven literal churches. A lot of confusion today, especially to those who hold to a pre-trib position. The church, universal church, is not specifically mentioned here by name. It's in the book, and that's only if you're pre-wrath. You'll see it more clearly. But it's seven literal churches that are referred to. They are referred to individually as the church of, and then he'll give you of Sardis, of Pergamum, or Thyatira. But the church universal is not being discussed here. So when people tell you that the church has gone up in chapter 4, verse 1, and it's not mentioned anymore, so we know that's the rapture, the church wasn't in chapters 1, 2, or 3. It didn't disappear. And so go check that out, take a concordance, look up the name church. It's seven literal churches. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 22, verse 16. Historical, cultural, and in essence, what I've shared with you many times, you're reading somebody else's mail. That's the book of Revelation. Went to seven literal churches in a loop, kind of a horseshoe shape as it went around, as it was delivered and passed on to them. They didn't have copy machines. They wouldn't have said, oh, let's get a copy of that. Somebody would have had to sat down and handwritten this book out to keep a copy for themselves. And they did that at times. But it's a literal historical letter to seven churches. And you do not want to mix that up. I hear that often. The church went away in chapter 1, verse 4. Now, John is called up and has a special revelation. It has nothing to do with the church at that point in time. The author, the Apostle John. At this point, probably in his 80s, mature, truthful. It's a very personal, practical, powerful book. It's God speaking through an apostle, giving us information that we need. So in turn, as it goes to the seven churches, we take principles from the book, but everything in it isn't applicable to us. There are four times he tells you in the chapters 2 and 3 to repent. Four different churches are commanded with an aorist tense that I shared in Sunday school. Repent. Not locking onto when it has to happen or what's going to go on, but that's what you need to do. Four commands. One time is telling Jezebel to repent in the middle. So when you think of these seven churches, and I'll get to them in a moment, they break down very succinctly. 1, 3, 5, 7 are told to repent. 2 and 6, good churches. And the one in the middle, number 4, has Jezebel being tolerated there. So you can kind of memorize this little process, how it fits together. But it's serious. These are God's churches that have this problem. The timing. These visions are not necessarily chronological. Another big mistake people have when they go to the book of Revelation. Well, I'm reading a novel, and then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. You will not find that phrase in the book. All John is telling you is what he sees. And I saw, and once in a while, and I heard. That's all John's doing. John didn't say it's on a schedule. I watched my watch, and it was this hour, then 2 hours later, this took place, then 2 days later, this took place. Has nothing to do with that. It is not trying to be necessarily chronological, although there's parts in there that are. The book is not arranged in an order of occurrence. Another major part of a problem that people have when they approach Revelation. And I'll share some of that as I get into the outline. It's an answer to prayer. What did Christ tell us to pray? Or at least he told the disciples, here is how you should pray. And he says in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 10, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so heaven hasn't had a problem respecting and responding to Jesus. He is worshipped consistently and truthfully. All of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. It's all focused on Christ. But he took on flesh and he came to earth. And he laid down his life for us. And all the angels, if they have mouths, they're spiritual beings. I don't know what they look like. But all their mouths are standing open. They're gasping. You've got to be kidding. What is going on? And so in 1 Peter 1, we see things that angels long to look into. In verse 12, they don't understand the process, but they're obedient to God. And these are the unfallen angels or the good angels. But it's an answer to prayer. God, as we go through the book, we see heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth, all the way through the book till you get to chapter 19. Heaven, Christ, comes down to earth to reign forever and ever. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth, which is where he will reign forever and ever. So it's pretty clearly laid out. But you see this process. How are they doing in heaven? Worship. Glorious. He's king. He's God. How are they doing on earth? Blaspheming. Refusing to repent. Sinning as much as they can possibly sin. Rebelling against him. And the last one, just to point out here, there's a blessing. In chapter 1, verse 3, all men are encouraged to read, hear, and heed. Thus, it is accurate, understandable, and useful. Revelation is not some weird book that you should stay away from. That's the problem today. Most people don't have the slightest idea what it says. And as I challenge you, I don't know if any of you took me up on it, take out a piece of paper and go through the book. You read it? How many read it this week? All right? And take a piece of paper and write down what is not literal. Just write out the things that you know for sure out of the text are not literal. Everybody thinks the book is symbolic or figurative or allegorical, you know, where it's representing something else. And you will not find a lot in there that is that way. So you have to remove the misconceptions, and here, this is some of the items that help you to do that. And an example is just on the timing. I had a couple of notes here, but I'm going to be a little pressed for time. Chapter 12 goes a couple thousand years back into Israel's history. If it's chronological, why are we back there in chapter 12? When you get to chapter 20, it goes 1,000 years ahead into Satan's demise when he talks about Satan being released after the 1,000 years and then he's finally destroyed there. So it's jumping around. You've got to be careful to not lock onto those things. Well, let me give you four interpretations. Three of them are wrong. I don't know why they all get brought up, but they do, so I want to make sure you understand them. They are called, and here's the fancy names that people like to put in books, the preterist, historicist, idealist, futurist. That's all you need to know about those names. Don't even put them in your memory bank. They're just names. Let me explain them, though. The first one, preterist, believes or puts an emphasis on the first century. All the events recorded happened in the first century. This book is old news. That's the preterist. And it's Latin to talk about the past. That's all it emphasizes. So if you're a preterist, you believe it all happened. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was all part of what the Bible is describing until you get to the point where you say, well, where did Christ return? We got a problem, don't we? And along with a dozen or five dozen other things. It doesn't work. You can't say this all happened in the first century, but there are many who believe that, and some well-known writers that are teaching this position. They say the prophecies have all been fulfilled. I don't agree with that. And I don't think Scripture teaches that. A second position, the historicist has a historical focus. It's kind of an extended view where all these events have been happening over the last couple thousand years of church history. Some of you have read that one, right? And they find key events in the history of the church. And the first one is Ephesus. And here's what Ephesus represents. It's not literal. It wasn't a literal church that they were addressing. It's historically, this is what the church was like during the Ephesian time frame. And they give you dates and they actually lock it in. And some of it is a little bit squirrely and arbitrary. And they try to find stuff to make it work. So Jack believes that or doesn't believe that? I don't believe that. It has no bearing, but they think it's a panorama of church history with the seven churches. And it's a little, it's as ridiculous as a preterist position, and I'm sorry for being blunt, but I don't have time to be nice. Number three, the idealist. This is a symbolic focus. All these events are simply picturing the conflict between good and evil. That's all Revelation is trying to tell you. So it's more of a symbolic, and it's kind of timeless. It has nothing to do with time. It spiritualizes the victory of good. And what do we think about that position according to Jack? That doesn't work either. It has nothing to do with it. He's promising a blessing in chapter 1, verse 3 to those who will read here and heed the things that are written in here. How can I heed something that took place in the first century and it's all done? Oh, they'll say you can learn principles from that. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's called prophecy in a number of places because he speaks about the future of what was going to take place. And John wrote this in approximately what year? 90, 95 AD. So he would have been writing it already with everything past tense if that position holds. The panorama of church history, arbitrary. The spiritualized victory over good, worthless. It goes far beyond that. And it tells you right up front what the book is all about. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. If it all happened in the first century, we're not learning a whole lot. If it's simply historical focus over the church history, it puts a focus on the church. If you spiritualize this to victory, it has nothing to do with Jesus almost. And this is all me speaking. But the futurist position, and again, this is just a name, is a prophetic focus. It takes the book literally. All these events will be literally fulfilled in the last days from John's position forward. Some of it happened with the church, the seven churches, literal, if things that took place at that time. But the bulk of this is prophecy, and it's yet future to John. So does that make sense? I try to write out some of this and read it so I cover it clearly. The perspective. And this helps a lot. A lot of this comes from Warren Wiersbe, which some of you may have heard of. But he compares John's writings. The Gospel of John, three aspects. Jesus is presented as Savior. The emphasis on believing and becoming a son of God or sonship. The goal is salvation. It's Jesus is Savior. Believe, be saved is basically what John, the Gospel of John is. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 would cover that. Then he moves to the epistles of John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jesus is no longer emphasized as Savior. He's now emphasized as Master, one who is to be obeyed. The emphasis is on being sure or having this close fellowship. In 1st John 5, 11, 12, 13, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Fits in with this fellowship focus of 1st John especially. The goal of the epistles, sanctification. The goal of John, salvation. The goal of the epistles, sanctification or being holy. Salvation requires humility. Then you get into Revelation. It's a prophetic book is the emphasis here. First off, Jesus isn't Savior or Master in this book. He is King. That's how he's presented as the one who's going to come and reign. The emphasis is on being ready, and that's what we can learn as we go through the book. And it brings out sonship in John, fellowship in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, worship in the book of Revelation. That's what they're all doing. They're bowing down before him. The goal of Revelation is sovereignty. Salvation in John, sanctification in the epistles of John, sovereignty is the goal of Revelation and bringing out God's glory. Now that comes from Warren Wiersbe, a lot of that, and it helps to kind of put the things in perspective. Because here's John working his way through these at different stages of his life and how old he was. But more than that, it's the focus of what the books are all about. Any questions with that level of presentation as I'm zooming through there? I have it on a piece of paper if you want to copy it or pull that through. Okay, let's look at the outline. I may be done in 10 more minutes. Through Revelation, 10 minutes. That'd be good. Right? A number of you read it this week, so it's old hat to you. You got it all down. Look at the outline with me. Two major parts to this outline. And again, this is Jack. Don't get hung up on this or bent out of shape because you don't agree with me. But grab your Bible, let's sit down and talk about it. The first 11 chapters are a general overview. And it took me a couple times through this book over the years to figure and finally see these for me. The second group, or the second half of the book, 12 to 22, are specific details relating back to that first section of the book. And we're going to break those down. So you see the specific details on the back side. This is a two-sided outline. I'd love to get it all on one sheet of paper, but it didn't work. General overview, specific details. So what I see is I go through the book of Revelation, and so you're going to get not a lot of scripture, but a lot of information from me today. Is you, when you read through chapters 1 to 11, it comes to an end in chapter 11. And this I do want to point out to you. Look at the end of chapter 11. And people will say, well, there's so many things missing here. They're covered in the details in the second half. Verse 15 of chapter 11 of Revelation. He says, the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven. Now, this is the seventh angel of the judgments that began in chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh one of these. Sounds his trumpet, there rose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And so you see a conclusion there in chapter 11, you kind of say, well, what's going on? How can you stop in the middle of the book with this picture that he's presenting there, literally? What do you do with the rest of the book? And so as I started analyzing that, I realized the first 11 chapters covered things in a general way, and chapters 12 to 22 went back and started picking up some of those general things and putting meat on the bones. 1 to 11, bones. 12 to 22, flesh. Does that kind of make sense? That's partly why when you read the book, there are things left out and you're kind of going, what's going on? He's just trying to explain some issues in the second half of the book that he's covered in the first. This is a reminder to me of Genesis. Chapter 1, very general layout of the first 6 days of creation. Chapter 2 finishes with day 7 and then explains in detail about marriage, for instance. Adam not having a wife, what he did with naming the animals, and then God brought him a wife. And so I've heard people, and I have books on my shelves that tell me Genesis 1, one account of creation. Genesis 2, another account. Two creations is what people want to think. That's not the case at all. General in chapter 1 of Genesis, specific in chapter 2. He goes into some detail explaining chapter 1 with some areas that you need to know about. And then moves right into the fall in chapter 3. And waste no time getting there. See Revelation the same way, or at least look at it this way, and see what you think as you study it. But I see the first 11 chapters, and so let's go through those rapidly. It won't be 10 minutes, I was just kidding. Lest you get your hopes up. Chapter 1 is a presentation. Chapters 2 to 7 is preparation. And I should say, chapter 1 is a presentation, Christ reveals his person. Chapters 2 to 7 are preparation, Christ readies his creation. This is all about Christ. This whole book. Chapters 8 to 11, Christ in retribution, Christ releases his wrath. So that's kind of a rapid overview of what's going on here. In chapter 1, it's broken into two halves. Christ is the King of Kings, verses 1 to 8. It presents his authority in the first two verses, his blessing in the third verse. John gives a greeting, which is typical of letters of that day, in verses 4 to 6. And then God gives a promise in verses 7 and 8. It's to encourage. It's to point people to Christ. It's to give them hope. It is literal. There's not symbolic things going on there. Very practical information. But not only is he presented as King of Kings in 1 to 8, he is presented as the God of glory in verses 9 to 20. So you see the emphasis on Spirit. John's surroundings, he explains to you how he receives this vision and what's going on. He's telling you, I didn't physically go to the location, but I spiritually witnessed all of this. He's being honest. But it's not allegorical or figurative in some way. Then he points out the sights that he saw, verses 12 to 18 and verse 20. And then the sounds that he received, verses 11 and 19. So just some general information, but it's presenting Christ as God. This rules out many, if not most, religions of the world. What finishes them off is that Christ is the only one who's resurrected. All of the world leaders, all of the great religious people are all dead and they're in their graves, and many of them you can go visit. Where do you go visit Christ? And when you go there, they'll show you a tomb in a garden, and they have no idea if it's his tomb. In fact, up until 50 years ago or so, it was buried. They excavated it and came all down and found this tomb, and it works out really great to present as Christ's tomb. They have no idea. But it's a visual. You can go and you can see what a tomb would have looked like in that day. There is no tomb. He's alive. It's not the tomb that you have to go to. It's the person that you go to and the relationship you have with him that's vital and real. And he's coming back. How many have heard of Buddha coming back? Muhammad? Name somebody. Christ stands alone. I brought this up in a class in college one time, and the teacher basically mocked it. But it is in reality the emphasis of what is presented here. He's alive. That reminds me of a movie too. I got to be careful I don't get these movies. It's alive. It's alive. But this is different. So here he is, alive and well. He's presented, first chapter dedicated to Christ. That's the focus. He is a revelation. The revelation is all about him as you go through the book. Then he goes to, appropriately, as all the letters are written to somebody, goes to seven literal churches. And you see them listed here, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We took 7 weeks to cover each of those churches in detail. I wrote on the outline here for you, 1, 3, 5, 7 are commanded to repent. Smyrna is the faithful until death church. Philadelphia, number 6, freedom through Christ church. And he tells the church of Smyrna, do not fear. Command. The church of Philadelphia, hold fast. They were going through some very hard times. But the rest of them had some serious issues. And he starts off with Ephesus, and the issue there is you have left your first love. And some of us have very few brain cells left, but we had a first love. It may never have gone anywhere. It may have been from a distance. I just watched her walk by at school or whatever it may have been, but there was a first love and your heart would race and you try to figure out how do I even talk to her, and then you'd find a way and she'd show up and you start talking and you couldn't get any words out of your mouth. And I'm doing it from a guy's standpoint. And she'd walk away and you thought you were going to die. And then you analyze everything you said because it was all wrong. I should have said this and I said this and she's going to misunderstand and on and on and on it goes, and it's your first love and it's a relationship. And Ephesus had walked away from that. Christians only have one love. It's Christ. There is no other love. And it's an eternal love. And he never moves anywhere. But we at times struggle with the love of the world, things in the world, the temptation that come from Satan or our own flesh. And we have this battle. So I think it's appropriate that he starts off with Ephesus. And he tells them to repent. Change your minds. In essence, that'll cause you to turn around and have appropriate actions. As John the Baptist said to the Pharisees who were coming to be baptized, he wanted to see works in keeping with repentance. You can't tell somebody from your head, I've repented, and then not have it show in your life. If it doesn't show, you haven't repented. And so these churches have some specific things to work on. As I walk through here and realize the Sardis church funeral on the horizon, the church was dying. But then you get to Laodicea and it's even worse. They foolishly compromised the truth. I question that there were any believers in that church. And again, the hang up with this is we think church means believers. Church means called out assembly. And you can have people, and you have them today in many churches, that are not saved. They don't know him. They don't have a personal relationship with him. They're just in a routine and they practice it. But the evidence will show in our lives, the fruit of our lives, the good works that come out. The hunger and thirst for righteousness will demonstrate our relationship. And if we could, we'd see the little spanking marks on our bottom. When we disobey, God loves us. Hebrews 12 says He comes along and gives us a spanking. He doesn't spank those that aren't His. The world would get all upset because you have welts on your backside. Jesus knows how to do it just right to get our attention and to pull us away from whatever it is. So here He is interacting with these seven literal churches, not being figurative in there. The first seven chapters of the book are clearly laying out literal information. And then He moves into this picture of chapter 4 and 5. He moves back up. He's been on earth, and I put that on your outlines there. He's moving back up with this picture in heaven in verses 4 and 5. In chapter 4, it's a throne. God, the Creator, is worthy of worship. And He specifically says in verse 11, Thou didst create all things. I met a guy at the hospital a couple days ago. And when my mom was still there, I guess it's been maybe 3 days ago now. He's sitting in the waiting area. His wife was in and recuperating from surgery. And he lived up in Kimberley. You know where that is, near the John Day fossil beds. And their high school, K-12, has 44 students in it. I thought, that would be amazing. His daughter was just graduating and going through all those practical things. And I asked him if he was a believer, and he said yes. And we had a long talk about creation. I shared some of this with Jim. Because he's a young earth creationist. He believes the Bible. He takes it literally. And this is what's going on here. All of heaven isn't saying, oh, isn't it amazing how God took so many millions of years and kind of just stood back and watched and how it just happened. That isn't what it says. Hebrews 11 says He created everything out of nothing. And He spoke it into existence. And the only reason we play games and putting any length of time on there other than what Genesis 1 clearly teaches is because we're trying to compromise with the world. Heaven doesn't do that. So chapter 4, it's God the Creator. Chapter 5, it's God the Redeemer. The scroll is now worthy to be opened by this one individual because thou wast slain and didst purchase with thy own blood from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's exciting to realize. This is how heaven's looking at the picture. They're not confused. They're not stuttering or kind of trying to find some excuse or saying all roads lead to heaven. Because John 14:6 says, there's only one road. And Jesus says, I am the road. I'm the way, the truth, which is emphasizing the idea of being genuine and being real, and the life, the only life. And it's eternal life. And so the world keeps looking for excuses so that they can compromise or add Jesus. We were talking about India. That was at the hospital too, with someone who'd been in India. And how the hard thing when you're preaching the gospel to those in India is they want to add Jesus to all their other gods. They want to make sure they're covering the bases. So they attach them. And you've got to walk in, and I've heard some evangelists tell them, you have to throw away all your other gods and take Him alone. You realize what that sounds like to someone in that culture? Very few believe. Other ones want to let them take Jesus on, and then they try to sort it out later. Not a good idea. I mean, take Jesus on with all the other gods. You've got to make it clear. He's it. And He made it clear when He was on earth. So heaven doesn't have a problem with that. God the Creator, God the Redeemer. Very clear, heaven is worshiping Him when you look at those two chapters. Then He comes back down to earth. And in chapter 6, there's an emphasis on a false king being permitted to rule. And Satan's wrath is being carried out. So as we talk through this, we emphasize the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth seals as being wrapped around a scroll that cannot be opened until all six seals are broken. We shared with you how some commentators want to put the seals on the end of the scroll as if you can, you know, we'll take the first three pages with one seal and the next six pages with another seal. And like you can break a seal and open the scroll up partway and read it. The only problem with that is that's wishful thinking. No such thing has ever been found, and they have many, many scrolls that they have discovered. That is not how they sealed them. That, again, is for the purpose of trying to figure out what's going on, and it's basically a pre-trib position that allows the scroll to be opened, and what you're reading in Revelation is the scroll. That's never said. What you have here, and one author that explained that theory to me and admitted they never found it, but it sure would work nice if we could find one. Plus, if you ever tried it, it doesn't work. You ever try sealing a scroll on the end and having break a seal without breaking the other six? And as we talked about it, remember whose representation you had to have to break a seal? You had to have someone who was a representative of that seal, whether it was an individual that was there when it was marked, with his signet, his ring, or you had to have his authorized representative that came with all of his badges and authority and his notary and all the things that would say, yep, he's the right guy. All seven would have had to be in the room. All of them said, yes, the seals are unbroken, untampered. When we open this, this is a legitimate thing. It may be a last will and testament of this person. That's how the Romans did it. It was common. You come to this and the seals are being broken, but the scroll is not being unrolled. This is what's taking place on earth while the seals are being broken in heaven, which is what you saw back in chapter 5 and a little bit as you go on here. The first seal is broken. And I told you, remember, drum roll, because you're just waiting and waiting for the ultimately the whole seal to be, or the scroll to be opened up. But when the first seal is broken, there's a ruler that comes forth in verses 1 and 2. The Antichrist, who controls things politically, he comes on a white horse, and that authority to rule is given to him. And we won't name names today as to who that might be, because we don't really know yet. But the second seal is broken, and it's still a drum roll. I'm not doing well with my little drum here. But he's drum rolling. The second seal is broken. The scroll has not been opened yet. But the second seal is removed, and the wrapping that would hold that in there is taken away. And what we see here is a warrior. The Antichrist controls things militarily, is how I understand that. He's given to take peace from the earth. This is a red horse. White horse to a red horse, and to wage war. But it's given to him again. The third seal is broken. The scroll is not yet open, but we now see a dictator. The Antichrist controls things commercially. Many say this is a famine on planet Earth. It's not mentioning a famine there. It's telling you the quart of wheat and three quarts of barley for a denarius. It's trying to bring up the commercial control of food. It doesn't tell you people don't have it yet. It's saying it's being controlled, and we mentioned, I don't know. This could be when the mark of the beast is instilled, to where you cannot buy or sell without that mark. Somewhere along the way here, it's fit in, but it's not given. So I throw it in there. I wrote it on my paper here with a question mark. The scroll is not yet opened. The fourth seal is broken. And as far as I understand here, this has to be the Great Tribulation, because a fourth of the earth is butchered. And that's the word I put down here. They are killed by famine. The word famine is now mentioned. By sword. By pestilence, which is a fancy way of saying death. It's the word thanatos. It just means death, but they often refer to it as being pestilence there. And by wild beasts of the earth, and we presented to you, it looked to me as if the wild beasts were being used to kill people, but I'm not ruling out that they're not simply attacking people around the earth during this time. But a fourth of the world dies, that would take 1.5 billion people off planet earth. How many died in World War II with the Holocaust? Approximately 12 to 15 million, depending on who you talk to, approximately 6 million Jews. I think there are people that died that they never even accounted for. That is a drop in the bucket compared to what's coming. Why would they kill off a fourth of the earth in our day and age? Why would that stand out? What are all the cries for today? Population control? Some of you in books said it'd be best if we had 500 million people on planet earth. That would be the ideal number. That's interesting. So maybe this is just a start of what they're going to try to fulfill. The whole idea of Mother Earth being under great strain, as they call her and worship her, she's simply a created thing. Worship God alone. You've gone from the ruler to the warrior to the dictator to a butcher, and he controls brutally. And then you see this picture that stands out in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And refer to the fifth seal being broken, and now you have martyrs under the altar. And what are they saying? How long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you avenge us? What has not yet happened? God's wrath is not yet poured out. Many will go to chapter 6 and say, this is God's wrath being poured out on planet earth. The souls under the altar, the ones that have died and looks like do not have bodies yet, as if the rapture is not yet taking place, but there again we're guessing, but that's the way they're presented. They're simply souls, lives. Then you have this situation where they're still calling out for God's vengeance. It hasn't happened yet. Because the answer from the Lord is a little while longer. And he gives them a comforting word that is not standing out in my mind. Chapter 6, 9 to 11. He says, they're giving each one a white robe. They're told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Six seals are broken. 1.5 billion have died. What's he say is still going to happen? More. And so we don't know what it's going to be taken down to. They may be going after that 500 million. And so God's allowing this to take place. It's a time of tribulation like the world has never seen. Now let me take a side note here, and hopefully I'm not giving you too much. When you look at Daniel's 70th week that we've had up on the screen, and I don't think you can possibly bring that up at the moment, but the 70th week of Daniel, and I can't go back and explain everything, but Daniel had prophesied 70 weeks were going to take place, and there's one last week that occurs after the time of the Gentiles. That week represents 7 years. I heard someone on the radio yesterday as I was listening to KVIP about the 7-year tribulation. What do we know about that scripturally? How long is the tribulation? We don't know. We know it's cut short, Matthew 24, 22. Okay, Matthew 24, verse 21 down to 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, in verse 29, he shares some things. But the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24, 15, verse 24, 21 says, then there should be tribulation like the world's never seen. So we know the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year period, is not the Great Tribulation. We at least have to go halfway, right? It can't be more than 3.5 years long. And then he tells us he cuts it short. So how long is it? Too long. That's the only answer I can give. Because I'm not too excited about what I'm going to have to go through. Did they find an outline? Thank you. So this, we've laid this up as being Daniel's 70th week. You made it. And so what we have here is some kind of apostasy in the two witnesses that go for 42 months, serving in the first half, but this is not Great Tribulation. This is not any special tribulation, or tribulation period is often what it's called. We've been tribulating for how long? For 1900 years, at least the church. The Jews have been tribulating long before that. So to think that this is some kind of special time frame, and for those not watching me, the first 3.5 years have some special name, they don't. But Matthew 24, 15 and on down through this section tells us that the abomination of desolation occurs. That's when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and demands people to worship him. 2 Thessalonians 2 would fit in well with that. And there isn't much on here. This is kind of a simple overview, and I have copies of this in the file cabinet, along with many other handouts if you want one. But this is when the Great Tribulation begins, and so I listed it up here. And then at some point in time, that's what the question mark represents, it will be cut short by what? Christ coming, rapture of the church, and then the dealing out of God's wrath, which is referred to in Scripture as the day of the Lord. So when you get into this section here in chapter 6, you're still dealing with this part here with the fourth seal being broken. I have no idea when these first 3 seals occur. I just stuck them up here. So don't get hung up on them. Probably should have question marks behind each one of them. We're assuming some things. But the Great Tribulation, a fourth of the world dying, seems to be a pretty good indicator that we've arrived, such as the world's never seen. And then you're dealing with the martyrs crying out to God, and the sixth seal being broken, the earth dwellers crying out to who? Who's their God? Mother Earth. And so they're crying out to the earth and the caves and the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. How do they know that that's occurring at that point in time? Did it all of a sudden dawn on them? Oh, I finally got it. It all came together. All the stuff I learned in Sunday school. And you think that's what's happened? Or what would be more likely? They're seeing Christ coming in the clouds of glory. And it's scaring the living daylights out of them. Hebrews 10:30 said it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Everybody thinks, oh, he'll grade on a scale. I just have to make sure my good outweighs my bad. And what God requires is perfection. 100% righteous, no sin whatsoever. Anybody qualify? Anybody in big trouble apart from Christ? Yeah, that's the problem. And so all these people think they're earning their way somehow, and that's the majority of religions in the world. They all have some kind of system of how they're going to get there on their own, through their own means and with their own glory when the time occurs. And so even Matthew 7, when he says, with those people standing before him, Lord, Lord, you know, we cast out demons, we prophesied, we performed miracles in your name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You weren't in and out of salvation, like many claim today. I never knew you. And he reveals the truth, you who practice lawlessness. That's the truth. So you know in your heart and life where you stand. And sometimes we make excuses. Here are the 6 seals. He stretches this out. He explains a lot of it and what's going on. And then ultimately you see this interlude with chapter 7. 2 more groups of people. 144,000 Jews who it doesn't say there are saved, it says they are sealed. And there's a big difference between the two. And when he describes them being sealed, it's in the passive voice. How do you get saved passively? Yeah, I was sitting there one day on a park bench minding my own business and boom, zap. Man, God saved me. Is that how it works? Give me a verse. What's he tell you to do in Scripture? Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you can go to numerous other places. It doesn't just all of a sudden come upon us. I'm not sitting there in the lotus position and humming my way through life and all of a sudden I get zapped by God. You place your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your personal Lord and Savior. We went back to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt. They've reached the bottom. That's where you have to start. You come to God and you admit, I can't do anything for myself and I deserve to go to hell. Then you mourn. The second one, blessed are those who mourn. And then the blessed are the peacemakers, and you go down through the list and you realize it's a progression of what an individual does from salvation on and how God's working in their life. And it's very simply laid out, as is most of Scripture. So these individuals in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, 12,000 from each tribe are simply sealed. There's no even any indication here that they even know about it. And why are they being sealed? One angel stops the other angels and says, do not harm the earth until I have sealed the foreheads or the forehead? I don't know what term it uses there. Okay, this is sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Okay, it reversed it a little bit. And so you have this picture here. So the angels who are getting ready on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds, and he says to them specifically, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until. So you know what they're planning to do. There's this interlude, and the Jews, 144,000, are sealed and marked off so they know who they are. And then he goes to the second half of this chapter, and you have the entire church where believers are not sealed but are snatched before God's wrath is poured out. And this would be a major difference with many people who are pre-trib. They would not see this. This is where I do see the church, not the name, but the body of believers, who have come out of the great tribulations, he says there in verse 14, and all the pictures there, of the description that I don't have time to go through. But he gets down to the bottom here, and then chapter 8 begins. When he broke the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven that has nothing to do with whether or not women are there. Remember we joked about that? Don't get me in trouble over that one. Men are just as noisy, and I talk more than most women do, so I understand. But the picture here, silence in heaven for about a half hour. This is a shocking time. We went through that and showed you how heaven is noisy. Luke 14, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Luke something. Maybe I got that one off. Luke, anyway, sinner. Maybe it's verse 14. But it's a noisy place, and you go in there, and there's worship, and there's stuff going on all the time where God is being recognized and adored, and you have a half hour of silence. Does that stand out to anybody? All the angels are sitting there doing what? Nothing. They know what's coming. And Zechariah 2:13, Zephaniah 1:7, Habakkuk 2:20, Psalm 65:1 are some places where it talks about this silence in prophecy before God's wrath is going to be poured out. We know chapter 8 begins with God's wrath as he runs down through here. And so they prepare it. And the seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepared themselves in verse 6. And then they start sounding. This is God's wrath. And so there's retribution here in chapters 8 to 11. God's wrath is poured out in the first six trumpets. There's seven peals of thunder describing delay no longer. There's a little scroll. And I don't have time to go into these today. A heavenly temple is measured. It's prepared some things. And people have different ideas of what that means. And then the seventh trumpet sounds, and I read that to you. And in essence, it's over. And I think the seventh trumpet includes the seven bowls. And you see in verse 19 of chapter 11, the description there, when you go over to chapter 15, 16 with the seven bowls, you see some similarities between them. So as I mentioned, the second half of the book is more details, not covering everything that was in the first half, but going back and picking up some information. So you turn your outline over, and you see this explanation where Christ reveals his methods. Chapters 12 and 13 reveals an unholy trinity. Satan, Antichrist, false prophet. Satan takes the place of God the Father. Antichrist takes the place of God the Son. False prophet takes the place of God the Holy Spirit. And what he starts off with there in chapter 12 is a history of Israel. Should I pause? Make it hard for people to breathe. But it's the history of Israel. And he goes back and picks up some of that history. And it's a focus on who? Jesus Christ. That's what the book's all about. He's God in chapter 1. It's His churches that are preparing themselves for His return in chapters 2 and 3. Heaven is worshiping Him, Creator, Redeemer. Chapter 6, He's allowing the world to do something for a time, starting in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel and being cut short. And then you get to 7, He's protecting those that are truly His. Chapter 8, He's pouring out, in 11 to 11, He's pouring out His wrath upon the earth. So He goes back and explains where He came from in relation to Israel. And so chapter 12, a great sign, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And she was with child, and that child is the promised Messiah. He goes through here describing Satan's interaction with Israel for a period of time. And then there's war in heaven, and people say, well, Satan can't be defeated by anyone but the Holy Spirit. And here you see Michael the Archangel defeating Satan. And Satan is cast out. He's still in heaven today. He still has access to God today. This is a future time, and when he gets down there, it tells you very clearly in verse 12 that Satan comes down having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Who does he go after first in that chapter?
Israel.
And he can't get to Israel because God provides a place for them to flee into the wilderness, and then who does he go after? Verse 17. Those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who is that? It's the church. See, this is just backed up in time. He's just going back to what I would refer to going on here is now the Great Tribulation, when Satan is loose. You have a lot of factors that I can't cover, and I've actually taken more time than I plan on with all of that. But he describes Satan and how he works. Then the Antichrist, the beast, the little horn, as he's referred in other places, what he's going to do. In the second half, how the false prophet serves him, and how the Antichrist is killed and comes back to life and uses the exact same term that describes Jesus Christ dying and coming back to life. And people say, well, he's never going to come back to life. I've heard many say that today. Well, he describes it exactly in the Greek, the exact same words as describing Christ's death and resurrection. What do you think? Should I go symbolic? Should I go figurative? Should I come up with some allegorical meaning for that? Or should I take it for what it says, literally, he dies and comes back to life? Out of the abyss, out of the bottomless pit where he'd been held. And the world says, oh, you came back from the dead. That's no big deal. People do that every day. Right? No. They all flock after him to worship him. When does that take place? I put it here, coming back to life. Where do I put the Antichrist in? And here being in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. I think it's where he comes back having great wrath and he deals that out. How long has he been dead? Don't know. How did he die? Seemed like a head wound by how it's described of some sort. That's why they all went after John F. Kennedy for so long. I don't know who he is. Sometime in here, he's on planet Earth. How old is he when he becomes leader of the world? 5? 15? If he's normal, 30 or 40, it would be young. He's been around for a while. You may know him right now. Does that make you nervous? When he starts dealing with your life and your finances and your peace, and ultimately, the ways he's going to kill people, it might get your attention a little differently. We'll also know who he is. And I don't think too many are going to be running around that point in time saying, I wonder who the beast is. I wonder what his name means. I wonder what the number of his name is. They'll be going, that's him! And figuring out a way to get away from him without denying Christ. But this whole picture comes down, an unholy Trinity. Then he refers over to Jesus Christ in verse 14 as the Holy Lord. Satan's living a lie, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Jesus Christ only lives the truth. There he is, the Lamb with his 144,000 purchased. They're now standing on Mount Zion. Some time has elapsed. We don't know how all that works. We don't know if the 144,000 died and came back to life with Christ, or if he somehow protected them. Uncertain. Probably protected them would be a leaning, but it doesn't give us the details. He talks about the angels in chapter 14. And I want to stress there that the fifth picture he gives is one of, I think it's a rapture. Verses 14, 15, 16 is a harvest, a reaping of a harvest. Very clearly lays out a sickle going in to reap. And he makes a difference between here, and I don't have time to differentiate between these. I think that's the rapture of the church. I put rapture with a question mark. I'm not going to die over that. And I think the second one then is God's wrath being poured out. In 18, puts in a sharp sickle, gathers the clusters from the vine of the earth, because the grapes are ripe, and then when they go in, they're thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God in verse 19. So you see this picture, this contrast between those that are saved and those that are lost. 15 and 16 goes back to the seven plagues. that I believe are part of the seventh trumpet in more detail. Preparation in verse 15 is a focus on heaven. The pouring out in verse 16 is a focus on earth. So you still have this earth-heaven thing going on through the book. Verses 17 and 18, the great harlot is revealed. Probably religious Babylon condemned. In verse 17 and verse 18, it's the physical city that is literally judged. In one day or one hour, it's described there. It's going to be a very rapid process. But it's not over because all the merchants and those who deal with the sea, they're all standing back in shock. It's not the end of the world yet, but Babylon has been destroyed. And as we went through that, we explained to you that Babylon is still coming. You cannot read Isaiah and Jeremiah without a literal Babylon being restored. What's happening in Iraq today? How many would have guessed 50 years ago that what's happening in Iraq today would have been happening? When is the United States getting out entirely? Some say never. Realistically, what are they planning to do? It's in the very near future they're going to get out totally. And Iraq won't even give the Israelis permission to fly over to attack Iran, but Saudi Arabia gave them permission to fly over. And the problem with Iraq wasn't Iraq, it's the United States saying no. What is going on? Israel can't sit back and wait for her enemy to be loading her rifle. You know, watching them put the powder, the ball in. Well, the powder goes first, and the ball and the plug, or whatever you do with those old times. Can't be sitting there waiting. Oh, they're loading. And they're really good. They've been practicing with their other guns, but this one's a big gun. So Israel's going to hit Iran unless something happens. You think it's going to upset our world? And we're watching this. We're sitting here watching events take place that are amazing and watching the whole earth turn against Israel. And Israel's going to be desperate and try to come up with some kind of peace treaty, which we believe probably happens in this first part here. Covenant with Israel, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And then the Antichrist turns on him. Who is he? Don't mention names. It may be very close. The heavenly reign of chapter 19, dominion, domination, I put there, over Christ's kingdom. He judges, he returns, he conquers. We covered that fairly thoroughly and fairly recently. There's a redemption in chapters 20 to 22. Christ restores his kingdom. Spiritual judgment, Christ ruling over his creatures. Physical kingdom, Christ reigning from his city. Satan is judged, men are judged in chapter 20. In chapters 21 and 22, the blessings of the New Jerusalem and a final message with warnings about those who have not yet believed. I need to stop. I haven't gone over my normal time, but with communion and stuff, we started a little bit late. Any pertinent questions that would help everybody to explain what I just made a mess of? Yes. Ezekiel 37, 38, 39 is debated. I'm going to go back and spend more time in Ezekiel. So I will not answer you on that. I'm not sure with Gog and Magog if it's still future with the end of the millennium or if that actually takes place with Christ's return.
And when do you say the rapture is going to happen?
If I were to pick a time, it's on this chart, which again is in that cabinet back there. I put in a question mark. Somewhere between the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord during the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, the context of that, you have to go back to understand, is he talking about God's wrath or is he talking about tribulation?
No, I'm talking about the believers in Christ.
Right. But see, we take this word tribulation and we blow it way out of proportion. And that's why I said we've been tribulating for 2,000 years. To count it all joy when you encounter various trials is part of philipsis, is the Greek word there. It means to be depressed or squeezed, pressed in, to have those trials put upon you. That's been going on all along. So people think that this hour of trial has to be that. Well, that's been happening all along. All that the Great Tribulation is, and I've taken time to explain that when I went through the series, this is just worldwide. You can't die any new ways. You can't suffer in any new ways of what men haven't done, whether it be Nero or various countries today, China, wherever it may be today. They're killing Christians with severe persecution over long periods of time. They're vicious to them. So to think that this is the hour of trial, I don't take it that way. I don't even take this as being the time of Jacob's trouble. I put Jacob's trouble in God's wrath. God is coming after Israel, and only a remnant are going to believe, and the Antichrist is going to decimate them as a nation with only a few that will actually turn and flee into the wilderness for protection. So I'm giving a rapid overview here, but what's happened today is they put these terms, Great Tribulation, 7 years long. False. That cannot be in Scripture. Hour of trial, time of Jacob's trouble, they do that with the whole 7 years also. That can't be either. It makes no sense with the first half. Let me see if somebody else has a question, just so I don't take up too much time with it. Any other questions to clarify, since I'm talking 100 miles an hour? This is just an overview. You can go back and take a year and a half of tapes to clarify a lot of these or to delve into a particular area as far as where I'm coming from. But the best thing you can do is take your Bible, go find a quiet place, and sit down and read the whole thing about 50 times. And that'd be a good start, because then it'll all start coming together a little more clearly. Okay, last question. Did you have one more you wanted to ask me? Nobody else is raising their hands. Right. The blessed hope is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 5 talk about God's wrath. The hope is not undergoing God's wrath. The hope has never been to not undergo tribulation. And that's where you have to separate the great tribulation from the day of the Lord. They're two different things. Okay, so here's the hope. We're going to go up before God deals out his wrath on planet Earth. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 1. Yeah. We're not sure. Okay. Okay. And that's fine. And that's why I said you can have your own views. You have to deal with Scripture. But nowhere does it say the 24 elders of the church. And there is confusion, and there are many views. Even within evangelical circles, there's probably 10 views on the 24 elders. So I wouldn't get hung up on what I don't know. I would want to emphasize what is clearly stated. And these issues are clearly stated. To go figure out, when it talks about the Great Tribulation, it never calls it the Day of the Lord. When it talks about the Day of the Lord, it never calls it Great Tribulation. They're used in two different passages, and they're clearly distinguished from each other. This is God's wrath, the Day of the Lord. This is Satan's wrath, Great Tribulation. This isn't God doing this. And that's why I stress to you, chapter 6 is not God's wrath. They're calling out the souls under the altar in verses 9, 10, 11, are saying, how long until you avenge us? It hasn't happened yet. But there's somebody on a white horse, red horse, black horse, ashen, pale horse, who is dealing out retribution, and a fourth of the world dies, and they're still saying, how long, O Lord? And there, I take that as chronological because you're going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The seals are being broken in order. I'm not saying there's no chronological aspect to the book, but I'm saying you got to be careful. You don't assume that it has to go in a particular order because the book isn't presented that way. Yeah, I saw, I heard. It's all you get from John in most occasions. So I've taken almost the time I normally take. This is a rapid coverage. It's not intended to give you detailed information about any of it. It hopefully challenges you to get into the Word for yourself. Yeah, there are CDs available. Do we get the CD player fixed? Okay. It's shortly like Taku, where it's rapidly, suddenly, quickly. Oh, it'll come. Okay, good. When it comes, it will come quickly. Good answer. Great way to finalize Revelation 22. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we're not the authorities. We'd really mess things up. And we do that quite a bit already. But thank you for your word. And I don't want to take it lightly. But I don't want to take it from other people. I want to take it from you. So as I present information, Father, may each one in this room take your word and go check it out. And may we have strong convictions that will allow us to stand in the evil day. Not perfectly. Some in here maybe not without even denying you like Peter did. But we want to live for you, for your glory. We don't want to deny you, although we know we cannot lose our salvation. And so help us to stand strong because we have the word and the truth in us. And we're obedient. And we're living lives that are sanctified, set apart for you, clean vessels that you're working through. Thank you for this book. Father, we've taken a year and a half. We've just scratched the surface. May we not neglect to read it or to hear it and to heed it. And may you be pleased by our lives where we look for your Son and live for him and impact a lost world with the gospel. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.